Hi guys.
My name is Chris. I have the privilege of being able to serve the campus ministry over in the East region, and it's awesome to be here. If you are joining us for the first time today, we've been going through the book of Nehemiah. And so today, we're going to be in the chapter 9 of the book of Nehemiah. And just to catch you up, basically what's been going on is there's been this process where Jerusalem's been getting restored. And the book before Ezra and Nehemiah, it kind of paints this picture where there's this buildup. It starts with the people hearing about God's, like remembering God's promises, what God said he's going to do, and what God has done. And they go back to restore the city of Jerusalem. And it kind of builds up. It gets this tension, like, oh man, something big's about to happen. And then people kind of go back to the way they were. And then in Nehemiah, it's the same kind of thing. You get this buildup happening. Everything's looking good, but it doesn't go so great. But we're going to be in Nehemiah 9. So let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to read the scripture. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you have given it to us to instruct us. Father, I pray that you use me today, use your spirit to teach our hearts, to make your word clear to us. Father, we just pray that it moves us, that we can understand more about you, that it can help expose our hearts. We are so grateful that you are faithful, even when we are unfaithful. Father, we just pray that you really use this time to draw us near to you. Pray this in your son's name. Amen. Oh, I feel like I'm clicking the wrong way. Nope. Guys, they're in here somewhere. Oh! Nehemiah 9, starting verse 1. The prophet Elijah summoned a man from the... Oh, this is 2 Kings. Okay, I'm going to use this one. It's a completely different version I was reading. I don't know what Bible John gave me. Nehemiah 9, chapter 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood on their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bani, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kanani. They cried out with loud voices for the Lord their God, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabani, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heaven, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth, and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and to the multitudes of and the multitudes of heavens worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites. And you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of your ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day, you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way that they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai, you spoke to them from heaven, you gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land that you had sworn them with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands.
They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast before themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is our God who brought you up out of Egypt." Or when they committed awful blasphemies, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. But you made their children as numerous as the stars in the skies, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the people of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies so that you delivered to them in the hands of their enemy, who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you from heaven, and you heard them. And in great compassion, you gave them deliverers, who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you warned them with your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the day of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully, while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow the law. They did not pay attention to your commands, nor the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying their great goodness to them, in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. That is a long scripture. And it basically just got a whole history lesson on what happened to the nation of Israel. And so, congratulations. If you ever have any questions about it, you can more than welcome to go back and look through it. But the big picture, what we really get from this scripture, is that there's faithfulness from God in the face of our failures, in the face of his failures of his people. And so our first point that kind of talks about these failures is face your failures, which is actually not a very popular thing to do. It's not very common where you go, "Oh, I really want to self-evaluate. I want to look at myself and see the places where I fall short. I want to see the places where I don't do so good or where I've messed up." I want to tell you guys about a time where I got caught doing something. I grew up in this little town called Smithfield in Virginia in the United States. If you haven't figured out, I'm not from Australia yet. And on this property I grew up in, this log cabin in the woods, We had chickens. We raised chickens. We had all their eggs and all that good stuff. But basically, I'd go out every morning. I'd feed the chickens, do the chores, stuff like that. And one Sunday, got back from church with the family, and my dad went and laid down to take a nap. My mom went and did some grocery shopping, and I went out to go take care of the chickens. And I noticed some feathers on the ground. And that's when I realized there had been a murder in our chicken house. A chicken had been murdered and the body had been taken away. I found the blood trail and the feathers, and I started tracking. And I followed this trail, and I followed it out into the woods, and it led to my dad's old canoe. He had this Kevlar canoe that he had had for ages. Something was broken on it, so it had been sitting out there, not being used forever. And it led to this canoe, and the culprit was a raccoon. And I could not confirm that the raccoon was holding up under the canoe, but since this is where the trail led, it was my best guess at where the raccoon was. And so, logically, I thought the best thing to do is flush it out with explosives, and then I'll club it on the head with a stick when it comes out. And so I went and got my leftover fireworks from 4th of July. We celebrate freedom in America. And I went out there, my dad's sleeping, my brothers are watching TV, my mom's gone, and I proceed to barrage underneath the canoe, and to no avail, nothing comes out. I'm like, okay, maybe he's in one of the corners, he's holding up, he's a tough guy. And then I see a little spark underneath the canoe. I go, oh, that's not good. I should probably do something about that. So I grab a bucket, I run down the creek, I grab some water, I come back, and the whole canoe's on fire. It's like, that escalated really, really quickly. Found out Kevlar and dried twigs and leaves burn very, very quick. It doesn't take that long. And so I was like, I looked at the bucket, I kind of threw it on there, I was like, I need more water. So I ran and got the hose. I came back with the hose, and not only was the canoe on fire, but all the trees around the canoe were now on fire. I go, I need more than a hose. And so I run inside to my brothers, and I go, guys, there's a situation. I kind of need your help. Grab the axes, grab all the fire extinguishers. We need to go outside. And so they come outside. We're all still in our dress clothes. We go out there, and we proceed to fight this fire. We're chopping down the trees around it, using all the fire extinguishers. I'm freaking out. My dad's still asleep inside. And eventually, blackened by ash and covered in soot, we walk out of the forest. I've gotten rid of all the evidence. The canoe wasn't hard to hide because it was completely burned up. But I took the trees that were burned and threw them in the creek, and got inside. I said, guys, go take showers quick before mom gets home. Give me all your clothes. I'm going to wash them. Washed all the clothes. They showered. 2 years later, my dad goes to look for the part in the canoe. Realizes the canoe's missing, doesn't really think much about it. He's like, oh, wonder whatever happened to it. He then finds the fire extinguishers kind of halfway buried in the ground, and I got ratted out pretty quick. What happened? I kind of forgot it even happened at that point. And my dad, he gets me, and I seriously have not, I don't think I've seen my dad feel so hurt before. Because he pulled me aside, and he's like, what did you do? He's like, what do you mean what I do? He's like, where's the canoe? Oh, it's gone. Like, it's completely gone. And my dad just proceeded to point out, he's like, listen, like, you put your brothers in danger, you put the neighborhood in danger, you put our house in danger, that was stupid. Like, why did you throw fireworks underneath the canoe? That was stupid. And I honestly, I was standing there, and my dad had a lot of memories with that canoe. He actually really cared about it. I saw my dad's hurt. I was just getting exposed. I felt so ashamed. I felt embarrassed. And so when I read a scripture like this, and I see people openly talking about the things that they've done wrong, that's not something I felt like doing right then. That's something that I was like, the last thing I want to do is have someone find out the stupid stuff or the things I've done wrong and then talk to me about it. let alone I don't even want to know what I did. I would prefer to know I did no wrong in that situation. And so when it comes to facing our failures, it's something that isn't very common. It's not something that we want to do. And so when we see the nation of Israel just come forward and they're all talking about their sin, they're confessing their sin, they're talking about all the things that they've done. You read that. That was a lot of stuff they said. We did this, we did this, we did this, we did this. And you go, what on earth makes a whole nation of people come forward and talk about the things that they're ashamed of? I think we have to first look at what was exposing them. What was bringing it out? In Nehemiah 8, we see that they're reading Scripture. They're reading Scripture out loud. And in this Scripture, it mentions it again. This is they're reading Scripture. And so it's the Word of God that's pointing out these things in their life. Now, as you could tell, the people of Israel didn't have a very good track record with listening to God's Word. But something had changed. They'd gotten so sick of their circumstances. They're like, all right, let's open up this word. Let's open it. Let's listen to it. Let's talk about it. And so they start talking about it, and it moves them to the point where they start confessing. They start talking about these things. I remember the first time, my first year in university, that I went to something called a Bible discussion. And the people there were talking about Jesus being the light, and that there's this thing called darkness, and that whoever wanted to walk in the light had to talk about their sins. And I saw all these people just being so vulnerable. They're putting this stuff out there with confidence. Like they weren't ashamed. They weren't ashamed of it. They weren't condoning it, but they weren't ashamed of it. And they were just putting all this stuff out there. And at the end of it, the guy who led it walked up to me and goes, hey man, like what'd you think? Like, is there anything you want to share? Like anything you want to talk about? And I was just about to go like, blah, 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 like just spit all out there. Like, dude, this is all the stuff I've done. This is all the things I've done wrong. These are all the things I'm ashamed of. And that was totally just them talking about the Word of God. And that's the power that the Word of God has to move people's hearts, to make them want to talk about their lives. I chickened out and ran back to my dorm. I told him I have to work on a paper. But 2 months later, after that guy texted me every week, I came back and started studying the Bible, and my life really became exposed, and I actually really loved it. Self-examination. So after the Word points these things out, you've got to kind of look at your own life. You've got to look at yourself. And so I did this while I was preparing this lesson. I said, let me take a look at myself now. Let me look at what things are in my heart. What are my motives behind things? I looked at it, and I kind of saw, man, I'm still wrestling with some of the stuff I was wrestling with when I first became a Christian. I'm wrestling with stuff that other people are wrestling with. And when you see this prayer that they lift up to God, you see them talk about things that they are. One, arrogant. They talk about them being arrogant. Like, God, we're arrogant. We're stubborn. We refuse to listen. And you go through there and you can pick out so many things. I think we have to ask ourselves, why do we not like looking at our own lives? I know I never liked being exposed. I never liked things being pointed out, because once it was, I felt so hopeless. I felt like, man, there's nothing I can do about this. There's nothing that can change. Like, why would I want to look at the things I keep on doing and like keep on failing at if I know it can't change? You look at things like the thing that happened in New Zealand with Christchurch, the shooting. And you see that there's evil in this world. You see there's good in this world. And maybe you don't believe in God at all. But you can't deny that there's good and that there's evil. And that this evil comes from people. And that people are the ones that bring this into the world. It's their hearts that produce it. And so that's why we have to look at ourselves. That's why we have to examine ourselves with God's word. Why we want to confess those things and put it out in the open. I think another reason why they're so willing to confess is they have hope that things are going to change. They know things are actually going to change. That's so different than what you see in the world. And see, why do they have this hope? Why do they have this vision that they're actually going to change, that things could actually be different for them. Look in verse 17. It says, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in faithful love, and you did not abandon them." There's so many other places in that scripture where they talk about the way God is. And when you read that prayer, it doesn't sound hopeless. I don't get a hopeless feel from it. I don't go, these people just like looked at their lives, they examined their hearts, and they're sitting there like, oh man, we are wretched people and we are stuck. But there's this hope that things are going to be different, that things are going to change. And that is completely based off of who God is and what God is. He's forgiving, he's gracious, he's compassionate, slow to anger, faithful. They've seen these things lived out in their lives. They go, when we were in this situation, you treated us like this. When we did this to you, you treated us like this. That you are completely faithful in our failure. That after we let you down time and time again, you did not change. You were consistent in the way that you treated us. And that's where that hope comes from. That's why he's able to pray that prayer and know that things can change, that God's not going to change, and God has the power to completely change people. Which brings us to the second point. Failure doesn't need to be the end of your story. I don't know if you guys know who this is. This is Neil Armstrong. Lance Armstrong. Same thing. One of them did moon stuff. The other one did bike stuff. But at least this guy used dope. Which is why his career completely tanked. He was a guy who had it all. He had so many victories. He had won so many Tour de France's. And then he lost it all. And you look at someone's life like that. There's probably so many examples we could use. You probably actually know people. Maybe even yourself. Times where you failed and it's completely destroyed you. You have thoughts that you're crushed. That it's the end of the world. And then people tell you, man, you just need some self-help. Read this book. Read this book. It's not your fault. It's probably, you just live in a rough world. It's how the world just kind of affects you. That's not something you see the Israelites do. That's not something you see in the scripture when they're coming to God. They take ownership for their failures. After they've examined themselves, they don't put it on anyone else other than themselves. And God's able to use that. But you look at someone like Lance Armstrong, who had this really successful career. He was on the top of his game. He was on the top of the world. And he got caught. He got caught for drug use. And after that, you hear nothing about him. Nothing. His life just completely fell apart. And that's the kind of world we live in, is that failures, a lot of times, are just the end of our stories. But like we said, that's not what you get from this passage, that you don't feel that. And there's that reason that God is able to take that further, that he's able to turn your failures into something else. At the end of this passage in verse 38, he says, "In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement in writing on a sealed document containing the names of our leaders, Levites, and priests." They've gotten to this point where they're standing almost at this crossroad and they've said, we've thought about, we've evaluated ourselves, we've examined our hearts. We know your word, we know the way we're supposed to walk. And then they tell God, we're making an agreement. We're signing this. We're going to do this. We're going to make this commitment. And there's something, I'm going to throw out a spoiler alert. Keep on reading Nehemiah. We're going to figure this out in a couple weeks. Things don't go too great for them. Nehemiah goes around and people are going back to their old ways already. And so when we're faced with that, what kind of hope do we have? I think I told you at the beginning of this whole journey of reestablishing Jerusalem, restoring Jerusalem, it was brought about by this hope that they had in God's promises, specifically hopes for like a king like David, a new king. They had seen some of these promises fulfilled. He mentions you took Abraham and you made a nation
out of him.
You fulfilled that promise. But then there's these promises that they're still hoping for. There are these things that they're still expecting. And so when they're faced with this, they're looking down this path of walking this certain way in a relationship with God according to the kind of the way he says you need to live if you're going to have a relationship with him. And it's kind of daunting because no one's done it before. And so what we have and what we can look at in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says that Jesus is the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. Pioneer is someone who goes ahead of everyone else, goes somewhere where no one else has gone. And that when Jesus was at that crossroads and had the choice to walk this way or walk that way, he completely perfectly walked the way God wanted someone who had a relationship with him to walk. And we have that. That's something that is so encouraging because they couldn't look forward and fix their eyes on Jesus, like it tells us in Hebrews to do. They weren't able to fix their eyes on Jesus and say, I'm not gonna look anywhere else. I'm gonna watch how you walk. I'm gonna watch how you've lived, and that's how I'm gonna live my life, because that is where our hope is. That's where their hope was in who God is. The promises that they knew by hope, we know by name. We know who Jesus is. We know his life. We know the way he walked. And so I want to have you contemplate this question. If you came to God knowing your heart and decided that you're not taking your eyes off Jesus, how would tomorrow be different than last Monday? I thought a little bit about it, and I don't think I've ever gone into a day where my mentality has been, I'm not going to take my eyes off Jesus. I'm not going to, when I say, I'm going to live this way, God, like I know how I come before you. I know the way my heart is. Like I know my failures. It's usually like, man, I'm just going to go out there and do the best I can do. And it's not usually fixed on Jesus. That's not where my hope usually rests or lies. And so I know if I woke up tomorrow and I looked at last Monday, I know my day, I would be looking and I would have so many things come through my life on a Monday that would grab for my attention. I would start looking at some situation would come up, maybe with a campus student, and I'd start thinking about like, okay, man, how do I do this? What am I supposed to do here? If I had my eyes fixed on Jesus, that situation goes completely different. I start thinking about, what would Jesus do here? How can I be like Jesus here? You know, God is faithful. God is merciful. All these things that the Israelites believed, that was the motivation, that was the provision for the way they were going to live. So just to wrap it up, if we want to know our hearts, if we want to be able to have this walk with God where God's made this provision, that God has used Jesus to be able to bring us into his presence, to take those failures and turn them into strengths, to take those failures and completely refine them because of his faithfulness, and that we need to look at ourselves in order for something to even start happening, that we need to evaluate ourselves. And that when we do, that the truth is those failures don't have to be the end of our story. Because God is faithful in the face of those failures. And we have Jesus who's walked before us. And we are going to grow more and more like him each day if that's where our eyes are fixed. That's the word of God. We're going to have one more song and then enjoy the fellowship.